that I've been given is growing in Christ likeness. That is, how do we grow in our having our affections, our actions, our thoughts, our words increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ? And I want to explore this topic by laying out what I see as the biblical blueprint for growing in Christ likeness. And we're going to be considering what the Bible says through the lens of the great Puritan and Reformed writers throughout the last 500 years of the church and even up until the present day. And I'll just say right from the beginning that I am unashamedly excited about drawing from these sources. Charles Spurgeon was once told after a sermon, a man came up to him and said, "Spurgeon, I feel like I have heard this sermon elsewhere before." And he said, "Young man, I graze in many pastures, but I make my own milk." And I hope as we walk through this blueprint that you would graze in many pastures, and I'll be highlighting some of the books that we'll be looking at as well. So what is this blueprint? Well, I want to suggest that growing in Christ's likeness contains at least five parts. We're going to be looking at these each in turn. Growing in Christ's likeness is fashioned after God's own passion for his holiness. It is founded on union with Christ. It is fueled by communion with Christ. It is formed by inflamed affections for Christ. And it is fulfilled through the means appointed by Christ. So growing in Christ likeness, Christ is all and is in all. And we're going to be weaving Christ throughout all of this talk. So, first, it is growing in Christ likeness is fashioned after God's own passion for his holiness. Or to say it another way, our pursuit of holiness is not unique to us, but it is patterned after God's own passion for his holiness. And I want to lay this out by looking at three aspects of God's holiness and then showing how these are the mold of which our pursuit of sanctification is formed. First, when we think about what is God's holiness, we're going to be looking at this from different angles. God's holiness is his separateness from all evil. This is often the first thing that we think about when we think about what it means for God to be holy. He is separate from us. There is no evil in God. Stephen Charnock, in his masterful discourses on the existence and attributes of God, which is available in the bookstore, probably the best treatment by a Puritan author on the divine attributes. Listen to what Charnock says about God's holiness. He says, "God's holiness is an abhorrency of everything contrary to himself. For just as pure gold is not mixed with any dross, so the nature of God is estranged from all shadow of evil." You see, God's holiness is a pure gold that is not mixed with the dross of sin. So if God's holiness is negatively to not be mixed with sin, positively, it is his commitment to the perfection of his will. Charnock continues, "God's holiness is his delight and complacency in everything agreeable to his will." Sinclair Ferguson, in his book, Devoted to God, which I have a copy of here, we've got it in the bookstore, one of the best books, sort of introducing you to the Reformed and Puritan tradition on holiness. talks about and points out that to say that God is holy and to say that God is love is ultimately to point to the same reality. God is passionately in love with himself. God is passionately devoted to himself. There is a love which flows between the various members of the Trinity, which is intense. And we see God's passion for his holiness, his passion for himself, displayed, for instance, in Isaiah 6 and in Isaiah's grand vision of God sitting on his throne in his majestic holiness. And we see there that the angels, while they cry out, holy, 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 that there is such intense love, there is such intense holiness, that they must cover their faces for fear of being annihilated. They must turn away and cover themselves in the sight of God's holiness. Ferguson points out that the closest experience that we can imagine on this earth is that of a minister officiating a wedding. And that when the minister says, you may now kiss the bride, although the rest of the attendants are at a distance, the minister stands there as close as can be. And at that moment when they kiss, there is such intense devotion to one another that the minister standing up close cannot help but sort of look on and not be looking so directly at the intense love. That is a picture of what it means for God to be intensely devoted to himself. And then finally, God's holiness. When his holiness goes on display, when his holiness goes public, John Piper has said that this is what we call the glory of God. That, as it were, when God's infinite worth in beauty, his supreme excellency, the reality that he is the most important being in all of the universe, when that goes public, we call that the glory of God. And as we'll see, that has incredible implications for what it means for us to glorify God. So we've laid out these three points. God is separate. His holiness is that he's separate from all evil. His holiness is that he's radically committed to himself. And when that holiness goes public, we call it the glory of God. Now, how is that a pattern for our holiness? How do we imitate God in joining him in the pursuit of his holiness? Well, first, if God's holiness is negatively his separateness from all evil, then likewise, our pursuit of holiness is a separateness from all sin and evil. This is the beautiful reality of the gospel, that God in Christ sets us apart to himself. We are, as you know, by nature, children of wrath. We are by nature sinful human beings. In an infinitely pure, infinitely holy God, that his holiness cannot be mixed with the dross of our sin. And the beauty of the gospel is that God gives that which he requires, that he lived a perfect life, he died a perfect death, and that we receive by faith that alien righteousness. I'm conscious, even in a crowd such as this, that there are some who have never embraced this reality. You have never cast yourself on the mercy of God, repented of your sin, by faith believed in Christ and accepted his atoning work on your behalf. And God this morning is calling you through the very sound of my voice to repent and to turn to receive the righteousness that God requires. Others of us, on the basis of our new identity, and we'll talk quite extensively about this, God is calling you to imitate Him, to be separate. As 1 Peter says, to be holy, even as I am holy. Thomas Watson says, we must endeavor to be like God in our sanctity. And I love this illustration. It is a clear glass in which we see His face. It is a holy heart in which something of God can be seen. That as God is set apart and is pure and righteous, so we are called to be a pure gold unmixed with the dross of sin in this world. Second implication of God's holiness. If God's holiness is positively His unrelenting commitment to the things that He loves, then we are called to an intense devotion of ourselves to Him and the things that He loves. This means, of course, that sanctification is deeply personal. It's a devotion to Christ Himself. We are called to pursue a deep, intense, personal love for God that is more profound than even the most intimate marriage. And then finally, if God's holiness, when it goes on display, is the glory of God, then we are called to glorify God by displaying a devotion to God Himself as our supreme treasure. Let me ask you something. What does it mean to glorify God? Well, you might say it means to magnify Him. But what does that mean? John Piper has a really helpful illustration. He says there are two different kinds of magnifying. You could magnify something like a microscope or like a telescope. If you magnify something like a microscope, you take something that is really small and you make it look really big. You make it look bigger than it is. However, if you magnify something like a telescope, you take something that is actually really big but looks to the human eye really small, and you make it what it really is. And the reality is, in our world, God looks like a little speck up in the sky, completely insignificant to the world. But God is calling you. He set you apart to Himself in order that you might make Him look as He really is. We would testify to the reality of who God is. But how do we do this? How do we testify? How do we magnify God like a telescope? Well, we do this by unapologetically treasuring Him as the supremely most valuable person in the universe, because He really is. You know what someone values by what they spend their time on, their energy on, what they give their attention to, what they give their affections to. And God is calling us to glorify Him with our time, with our energy, with all our devotion, with all of our affections, with all of our actions, and to show this God is supremely valuable. So our Christ-likeness, our pursuit of holiness, is fashioned after God's own passion for His holiness. Secondly, our Christ-likeness is founded on union with Christ. It is the foundation of our pursuit of Christ-likeness. Fascinatingly, All of the scriptures that talk most profoundly about sanctification are written in the indicative rather than the imperative mood. And perhaps no doctrine sort of shows what the reason for this than union with Christ, that what we ought to do flows out of who we are. The most wonderful treatment I've read on union with Christ is the chapter in John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, where he says that union with Christ, he's stressing the importance of it, is like a banner over the whole of our redemption. John Calvin says that union with Christ is the believer's chief blessing. Calvin asks, how do we receive those benefits which the Father has bestowed on his only begotten Son? How do we receive these things? He answers, by becoming ours and dwelling within us, uniting him to himself, us to himself. He says, for as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separate from him. All that he has suffered and done for salvation and for the human race remains useless and of no value to us. It's no wonder then that Scripture's chief description of the believer is not a Christian, but one who is in Christ. And so I want to unpack what union with Christ means by first looking at what it is, what it means for the believer, and then how it applies. What are the implications of that? What are the implications of the reality that you are united with Christ? Briefly, union with Christ means that believers are really and mystically united to Christ by his death and resurrection through his Spirit. They are really united to him. This is a real union. Ephesians 5 verse 30 says we are members of his body. This means that if you are a believer today, you are experientially and really united to Christ by faith. Ephesians 2 says he has seated you with him in the heavenly places. And this is as real about you as the reality of the chair that you sit in, of the air that you cannot see but are breathing, as the sound of my voice that you are hearing. It's a real union. But secondly, it's a mystical union. It's not altogether explainable. I mean, even as I say it, you think, can it really be true? Can I really comprehend that? Can I really understand that? It's mystical. This is why Paul calls it in Ephesians 5, the great mystery. And in Colossians 1, he calls it the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but is now revealed to the saints. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's what it is. It's real in a mystical union with Christ, you and Christ. But how does this apply? What difference does it make? I want to suggest three things. First, union with Christ means that we are no longer under the dominion and tyranny of sin. In Romans 6:11, Paul commands us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. He's commanding you to see yourself as you really are in Christ. This means we are freed from the tyranny of sin. John 8 says that if the Son has set you free, then you are free indeed in Christ. But it doesn't just mean that you're dead to sin. It means that you're alive. You've been made alive to God. Just as Jesus died and rose again, so you have died with him and been raised again. John Owen says that God's Holy Spirit is the efficient cause. He is the one who creates all quickening enlightening and purifying of the souls of his saints. Just think of it. It just takes your breath away. What Romans 8:11 says, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead now lives in you. You've been made alive. Third implication, union with Christ means that we are forced in Christ through faith in him to embrace our new God-defined identity. I think the sad reality is that many of us have heard these glorious truths for years and have become numb to us, to the extent that experientially we don't have God-defined identities, but rather self-defined identities. See if this sounds familiar. The majority of us either see ourselves by the mistakes that we've made in the past, particularly those gross sins, or if we're doing well, our good record of righteousness. And the trouble with these, both of these, is that both are damnable. Because both of them are rooted in a self-defined identity, in what we have done. See, but union with Christ breaks into that, and it calls us, it commands us to have a God-defined identity. It's as if there is a fence, and on one side, there is a self-defined identity. On the other side, there is a God-defined identity, and there is no middle ground. And into that, Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. He, in essence, says, you must choose one way or the other. And to reckon something is not intellectual, not merely intellectual. It is experiential. There's a big difference between knowing that you are in Christ, that is, paying lip service to it, and reckoning or embracing it. I'll never forget hearing a very well-known Reformed pastor begin a sermon with this prayer. Lord, I thank you that we are sinners who happen to be saved by grace. Thank you that we're sinners who happen to be saved by grace. And I remember hearing that and thinking, nothing could be further from the truth. I'm not saying that believers don't struggle with indwelling sin or that they're completely free from indwelling sin. However, think about it like this way. Let me ask you something. Do you think that God made a covenant within the Trinity before the foundation of the world, that he put on human flesh, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death in your place, that he rose triumphantly from the grave, that he ascended into heaven and makes intercession at the Father's right hand for you, that he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts, that he has united us to himself by faith, and that he is coming again in glory to bring us to himself, so that you could say about yourself, dear believer, that you are a sinner who happens to be saved by grace? No. No. He longs for you. He pleads with you today. Reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Accept it as certain. Just imagine what a difference it would make if that was how you saw yourself in light of your union with Christ. If you had a deep, abiding knowledge that you are united to him by faith. Sinclair Ferguson says, when it comes to living out the gospel, what clothes you choose to put on make the man or woman. If you are a new person in Christ, then live as though these things are true of you because they are true of you. The beauty of this, of course, is that in sanctification, we're not trying to conjure up something. We are living out of a freedom that has been given to us. And this starts with embracing a new reality. So second, our Christ-likeness is founded on union with Christ. Third, and more briefly, it is fueled by communion with Christ. It is the source of our Christ-likeness. And I just want to point out, if you've never read, if you've never picked up John Owen's Communion with God, we have a number of copies in the bookstore. Everything that I'm going to say comes straight out of John Owen's Communion with God. Pick it up, read it, delight in it. He says a number of things. First, communion with Christ is consequential. That is, it flows from union with Christ. The Puritan William Bridge said that communion with Christ is the root, is rooted in communion with Christ. Communion with Christ is the root of union. Second, he says that Christ has united you to himself so that you could have communion with him. He didn't just unite you to himself for the sake of just union, he did it for the sake of communion. Communion with Christ is spirit-enabled. John Owen again says that our union with him flows from his communication of his spirit unto us, to abide with us and to dwell within us. That is, we have communion with God because he has freely given his spirit to us. Third, it's deeply personal. God has set us apart to himself. I love the illustration that William Bridge uses when he says that our communion with Christ is even more deep and personal and intense than the most personal, intimate marriage because the communion is nearer. He says the nearer the union, the nearer their communion. Though the husband and wife are united and so have common communion with one another and fellowship and their good estates, yet believers have a more intimate communion with Christ, since they have been engrafted in Christ himself, and this union is both unconditional and irreversible. Think about that. He is very near to you. And of course, communion with Christ leads to transformation. God intends that this would transform us from the inside out. So, looked at the way it's fashioned after God's holiness, the way it is founded on union with Christ, the way it is fueled by communion with Christ. It is formed, fourthly, by inflamed affections for Christ. There has been and there will be a lot of talk in this conference about affections. I think it's important to pause here for just a minute and ask, what are affections? I mean, what are they really? Well, the Puritans said that the affections are the seat either of sincerity or hypocrisy. They are those things that we really love. And in that way, they cannot be faked. I mean, this is Christ's indictment of the Pharisees. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And therefore, genuine Christ-likeness must be formed through the transformation of the affections. I love the illustration that John Owen gives. He says, the affections are in the soul as the helm of the ship. If they be laid hold on by a skillful hand, then God turneth the whole vessel whichever way he pleases. Wherever the direction of your affections go, so goes your life. And therefore the question, the most important question becomes, well then, how are our affections transformed? And the Puritans answered, Romans 8:13. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, the affections are transformed through that great twofold work of mortification and vivification. Mortification, of course, is the putting to death of the old man, and it has a number of characteristics. You want to know, what does mortification look like in my life? Listen carefully. First, it is active, not passive. The Puritans viewed sin as an active agent seeking to destroy the believer. John Owen says, famously said, "He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon himself without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. If sin be subtle, watchful, strong, and always at work in the business of killing the soul, and we be slothful, negligent, foolish in the proceeding to the ruin thereof, then can we expect a comfortable event? There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed upon, and it will be so while we are in the world." So imagine being at the beach and you've planted your umbrella and you go out in the ocean and you notice that common experience that a half an hour later you have drifted 30, 40, 50 yards down the shore. That is the reality of our lives, that we live in an ocean of sin. And if we are not constantly swimming against the tide, we will drift into wickedness. Secondly, mortification is warfare. Samuel Rutherford said, "Think it no easy matter to take heaven but by violence." William Gurnall, similarly, said that the war between sin and the Christian is so bloody a war that the cruelest which ever were fought by men will be found but sport and child's play. I love that. But sport and child's play, for what is the killing of bodies to the destroying of souls? If you wonder, why is my battle with indwelling sin so difficult? Answer: it's meant to be. Third, mortification is increasingly extinguishing rather than merely diverting sin. There is a massive difference between mortifying and diverting sin. Diverting sin is to appear for it to be killed, but it just makes its way into another avenue of your life. This, of course, is the difference between what the Bible calls worldly sorrow and godly repentance. I love how Augustine beautifully captures this in his Confessions, where he describes this experience. He says, "When I had spent my young manhood in such misery, I turned to God and prayed, 'Give me chastity,' but hastened to add, 'But please, not yet.'" And then listen to Augustine's description of why. He said, "I was afraid that you would swiftly answer my prayer and swiftly heal me from sickness, which I would have rather satiated than been extinguished." Fourth, mortification is motive focused, not just behavior focused. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The key test to any formula of sanctification is this: does this enable me to overcome the influence of sin, not simply in my outward actions, but in my inward motivations?" This is why the Puritans, when you read them, give such extensive treatment to the practice of self-examination. Because they understood there is a massive difference between mortification and behavior modification. And that the difference is as clear as the difference between running your lawnmower over a weed and uprooting it by its roots. And the reality is that so much so-called mortification is merely sin diversion because it does not go to the roots. Instead, we must engage with the roots of sin, those realities, as Ferguson says, which lie behind and come to expression in every pattern of sinful behavior. And then finally, mortification is progressive and lifelong. The reality is that our hearts are like onions, and each layer of sin that is removed reveals another area, reveals a deeper level at which we need transformation. But as I said, this is a twofold work. It's putting to death the old man, and it's vivification, the coming alive of the new man. And like mortification, vivification has a number of brilliant features. First, it's spirit wrought. I hope you know this by now, but the Holy Spirit is the only one who can transform your heart with greater love for Christ. Second, it is God dependent. Augustine prayed, "Command what you will, but will what you command." See, the command to be holy should create in us immediately a sense of, I cannot do that. I cannot do that. I cannot change myself. And it should arise in us a desire to call out to God to give that which he requires. And of course, the tremendous promise of the gospel is that God has promised to do it. It's God dependent. Third, vivification is focused on a superiorly lovely God. In his expulsive power of a new affection, Thomas Chalmers has famously said, the only way to dispossess the heart from an old affection, an old love, is to give it the expulsive power of a new one. An old love must be replaced by a new superior love. I love this. He says, God sets forth another object, namely himself, as more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon, not to resign to an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. You see, when the eyes of our heart behold the beauty of the bridegroom of Jesus Christ, the mistress of sin begins to look ugly. Fourth, it is experiential. God quickens our hearts so that we experience the realities of the gospel. Listen to this. I love this. This is my favorite lines in Owen. Owen says that the way this happens, the way that vivification happens, is through sense experience. Owen says the Spirit works by, quote, supplying believers with the experiences of the truth of that reality. He's supplying you with experiences of his goodness in the things that you read, of the things that are believed. Owen says, experience is the food of all grace. Every taste that faith obtains of divine love and grace adds to its measure and stature. Jonathan Edwards similarly says that in vivification, God gives the believer a divine taste or sense which causes them to relish the loveliness and sweetness, the supreme excellency of the divine nature. And if this is true, then vivification is also always increasing. Jonathan Edwards famously said, I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are raised only in proportion with the truth. What he's saying there is the intensity of the affection should correlate to the loveliness of the object. And of course, it's always increasing because there is an infinitely lovely, infinitely precious God. Let me tell you something. You cannot have too great an affection for God. Your affections cannot rise to the level of the loveliness of Christ. And therefore, finally, vivification is pervasive. Christ and holiness permeates our entire being. I love how Thomas Watson says, as wine put into a glass where water is, the wine runs into every part of the water and changes the color, its taste. So repentance does not rest in one part, but diffuses and spreads itself out to every part. A drop of wine in the glass just permeates. And that is Christ in our life. So we've looked at how our holiness is fashioned after God's own passion for his holiness, how it's founded on union with Christ, how it's fueled by communion with Christ, how it's formed by inflamed affections for Christ. Now finally, it is fulfilled through the means appointed by Christ. I want to conclude here by getting extremely practical in laying out how we pursue these things. Question 89 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: How is the word made effectual unto salvation? It gives this answer: the Spirit of God maketh the reading, and especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and comfort through faith. Now, I could do a whole nother talk on how this happens in preaching, but I want to close by laying out four truths of how it happens in your Bible reading. I want to look at how we go about reading, studying, memorizing, and meditating on the Word of God. And it's at this point that you may be thinking, I'm going to just check out. I have heard the sermon on why I should read my Bible. And I want to humbly submit to you that I think everyone in this room, without exception, myself included, when it comes to Bible reading, either has a seeing or a savoring problem. That is, either we do not see rightly the beauty and glory of God in the Scriptures, or if we do see it and can articulate it, we do not savor it rightly. That is, we do not see rightly. That when we read our Bibles, we often read without really reading. We often see what's there without really seeing. We tend to read at a kind of cursory level. And therefore, the beauty of God, if we see it at all, tends to look quite dull and sort of black and white instead of in full technicolor, in the beauty of all that is written there. And I think underneath this lack of seeing is the root issue of pride. We think, I already know what it's going to say. Or we don't savor truly. We may know what's there, but our affections have not been moved with the reality of what we read. I often hear it when we're in conversation. You know, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for my sins. How can you not say that with joy in your heart and a smile on your face? And so we both have a seeing and a savoring problem. And I'm going to put before you that God's design for Scripture reading, when you think about what is God, what's the point of this? What's the point of my daily devotions? It is this: that you would see and savor the glory of God in the Scriptures. Now, just fair warning, most of what I have to say I have gained from John Piper's book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, in which he draws on Puritan Reformed writers and showing how this is the goal of our Bible reading. So I want to close with four habits. I want to commend to you four essential habits to increasingly cultivate a seeing and savoring in the Scriptures. Now, I use those two words intentionally. Increasingly cultivate. This means cultivate. It's going to take some work. And increasingly, it's going to be a process until you die. We are increasingly going to pursue cultivating these. And the four are these. First, cultivate a humble dependence on God to open our eyes to see and savor what's really there. A humble dependence on God to see and savor what is really there. You see, the reality is we do not instinctively see the glory of God when we read the Scriptures. John Owen says, there is a light in the Word, but there is by nature a covering, a veil on the eyes of understanding of all men, so that they are not able themselves to behold the light. Therefore, we must plead with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things in your word. And why do I say we need not just a dependence, but a humble dependence? Well, Psalm 25, verse 9 says, he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. Jonathan Edwards and John Owen have both said that pride is a very great obstacle to the entering of divine light, since it hinders men from seeing the excellency of God because it sets themselves up as most excellent. And the question I hold before you this morning is, do you believe that God can open your eyes to behold wondrous things in his word? Piper gives an extremely cutting testimony of how most Christians answer this question. He says, many people, see if this sounds familiar. Many people feel that the absence of desire to read the Bible is the last nail in the coffin towards joyful meditation on God's word. That if I don't want to read the Bible, then it must be checkmate, game over. They believe there is nothing they can do about the absence of this desire. And now here comes his assessment. The problem with this response is that these folks have not just lost a desire for God's word, they have lost sight of the sovereign power of God who gives that desire. They are acting like practical atheists. They have adopted a kind of fatalism that ignores what the psalmist prays when he says, incline my heart to your testimonies. So what is the solution? If that's you today, I don't have a desire. I want to have a desire to read the word. I want to see and savor. Then just cry out to God relentlessly. God, incline my heart to your testimonies. Give me a desire for your word. I cannot make this happen. I need you. Secondly, we must aggressively marinate in the Word. Many people passively read their Bibles like the way that they watch a symphony. They just sort of expect, I'm going to be there and it's just going to hit me. That's not the way God has designed the Bible. God's Word itself calls us to actively engage with it, to marinate in the word, to ponder over it with reference to our own hearts. And many have testified that they receive the seeing and savoring through the basic discipline of looking long and hard in the scriptures. Let's just imagine that during the morning service, I went to your house and I had $10 million. And Dr. Beakey was with me. He certified it that $10 million is in your house. Right now, all you have to do is go home and find it. Do you think that you would, after a couple of goes at trying to find it, just give up? No, you would continue on and on and on. It didn't matter how many days and weeks and months. You would search, you would tear your house apart to find that $10 million. Well, Psalm 19 says that the treasures of God's word are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. We are to become saturated with God's word. Charles Spurgeon said of John Bunyan that he was a living Bible. He said, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak a word without quoting a text. From his very soul is the fullness of the word of God. And anyone who's read Pilgrim's Progress knows that to be true. Third, we must cultivate a steadfast focus on the promises of God. We have to fasten our faith to Scripture, not to a hazy, vague sense that somehow God is at work in our lives, but to Scripture itself. Clear, sharp, specific promises to us from His Word. Did you know that the Holy Spirit broods over the clarity of His Word communicated to you? And of course, this is a call to memorize the all-encompassing passages of Scriptures. If you're in the place of doubt or anxiety, He says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all things will be given unto you. You're banking on those promises from Scripture. And as Martin Luther said, you believe that these promises are for you. Luther said the Christian faith is a matter of personal pronouns. He said we should read with great emphasis the words me and for me and accustom yourself to accept and apply these me's in the scriptures with certain faith. I love this. The words are us, for us, ought to be written in golden letters. The man who does not believe them is not a Christian. And then finally, we must relentlessly refuse to be satisfied until you have experientially savored that which you have seen. Isaac Ambrose, in his book Looking Unto Jesus, said that the foundation of the Christian life is an inward, experimental looking unto Jesus that stirs up the affections in the heart, producing an inward, experimental knowing, considering, desiring, hoping, believing, loving, joying, calling on Jesus, and conforming to Jesus. In my study at home, or what my wife likes to call our guest bedroom, there is a quote over the bed by the great 19th century evangelist George Mueller. It's the first thing that I look at every morning. And it says, the first great and primary business which we ought to attend to every day is to have our souls happy in the Lord. We cannot be merely content with a mere reading of seeing the glory of God in the Scriptures, a mere seeing without savoring. No, we must seek to have our souls happy in the Lord, to taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray that as you come into a fuller experience of these glorious truths that we have looked at this morning, that you would find yourself increasingly satisfied in Christ and increasingly claiming Him to be your supreme treasure. Let's pray. Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, oh, what love you had in sending Jesus. Oh, Lord, that you would unite us to yourself by faith, that you would give us this blessed communion. Lord, that you would form in us renewed affections, and you would allow us to see and savor the glory of God in the Scriptures. I pray for every man, woman, and child here this morning that this would be experientially true of them, that they would trace from this conference a renewed love for Jesus and His Word, and that they would be set on fire and desire to grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.